Well, good morning. He is risen. Just checking. We're just warming up, all right? It's never too early to celebrate Easter. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And if you'll follow along with me, we'll look at verses 1 to 7 together, if you follow along as I read them aloud. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This introduces in chapter 2 a difficult and controversial passage. It deals with the sovereignty of God. It deals with the nature of public worship. It deals with the role of women in the church, the role of men in the church. It deals with modesty. And it is a passage that is been fought over and debated and much maligned. And we want to do our best to walk through it and understand what is it that is at the core here and of what God is saying to First Timothy in this church in Ephesus and also to us. Recently I was asked by another pastor if we could go and grab a cup of coffee. And I was looking forward to that, thinking we would sit down together and compare notes, encourage one another, edify one another, challenge one another, discuss church, theology, pray together. Very early in the conversation, I was asked this question. Pastor Steve, what would you say to 40-year-old Pastor Steve? Now, my mind immediately said, how old do you think I am that I'm in such a position to be giving advice to my 40-year-old self? And then, as I began to offer an answer, so as not to be rude, he pulls out a book and a pen to write it down. I said, I know I'm not old enough for you to be writing anything down, right? It's the years, it's not the years, it's the mileage, I guess my dad used to say. But this is Paul sitting down, offering advice to a 40-year-old Timothy, if you will, saying, this is what I would say to my 40-year-old self. This is the counsel that I would offer a young pastor in a church. This is the great apostle, the church planner, saying these are the priorities of pastoral ministry. He's discussed this challenge that faces Timothy in chapter 1. He's discussed the greatness of the gospel. He's charged Timothy and talked about what's been entrusted to Timothy in accordance to the prophecies that were made about Timothy, that Timothy needs to pursue holding on to his faith and living a life of good conscience, and that the consequences of rejecting that, rejecting a life of faith, rejecting a life that where your conscience is good, is a faith that is shipwrecked. And there's examples of that that he gives in verse 20. And Paul says, now, Timothy, let me tell you what's of first importance. What's of primary importance. And where Paul goes is to the issue of prayer. And just to help guide our thoughts, we're going to look at the urgency of prayer, the scope of prayer, and then the purpose of prayer as Paul sees it in the local church. And this is true for that church in Ephesus some 2,000 years ago, and it should be true for us today as well. So first in verse 1, we see the urgency of prayer. This is how Paul views the need for prayer in the church. First of all, Timothy, first of all. Now, first of all here is about priority, not sequence. Okay? He's saying this is of first importance. And what is it? That you pray. That's what's of first importance. He gives prayer top place in the dealing of issues in church life. This is what's top on his heart, the heart of Paul, to this young man, Timothy. Here's what rises to the top of the list. First of all, I urge you to pray. And then he says, this word I urge is really fascinating. It's the same word that Paul used back in verse 3, if you just glance over. I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. It's a word that means coming alongside. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 12 when he says, I urge you, I beseech you, I entreat you to do these things. I plead with you, Timothy, to remain in Ephesus. And once you've decided to remain in Ephesus, the first thing that I would urge you to do is to pray. And what follows is not a command per se. It's the earnest expression of the apostle's strongest desire for Timothy's ministry in the church, that they be a church, that he be a pastor who prays. Now, I want you to note this little word. It's very important, the word then. First of all, then. This little word is the word that puts this urgent desire on the part of Paul's heart in its context. It's like the word therefore. First of all, therefore, or therefore, first of all, I urge you this. Why does Paul see the call to prayer as such a priority? What inference is he drawing from? What connection is Paul making? Why does he see it as the first thing that Timothy needs to commit himself to? What is this then or therefore looking back to? Well, what is the call in the previous verse? The call is that Timothy be a man who holds on to his faith and a good conscience, followed by that warning I mentioned in verse 19 and 20 that those who reject a good conscience have shipwrecked their faith. So the logic runs like this. Timothy, you need to wage warfare. You are engaged in a battle for your soul. It's not a physical battle, it's a spiritual battle, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against rulers of darkness in these places. And Timothy, you're engaged in a war. And how do you engage in this war? By holding on to faith and by keeping a good conscience. And let me remind you by example of men that I had to discipline out of the church because they failed to do this. The stakes are high, Timothy, and I don't want you to fail in this. And Timothy says, okay, Paul, I don't want to fail in this, so what do I need to do? What do I need to do to maintain a good conscience? What do I need to do to be effective in waging this warfare? And Paul says, I'm glad you asked. To me, first of all, do this. Devote yourself to prayer. Devote yourself to prayer. We want to be effective, Timothy, in the battle that's in front of you. We want to be effective in the battle that we face every day. First of all, Paul says, I urge you to pray. I urge you to pray. And then he uses four different words here to describe prayer. And while there's significant overlap, and you can't make too much of the distinction, Paul also, we need to recognize, he chose to use four different words. He chose to say it four different times, and you see the nuance of these things. I urge you then that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made. Supplications, those are entreaties, requests. Timothy, you make your request. You entreat God. You make your request to God. It's a general word that's used for to ask for something. Bring your request to God, Timothy. Those things that are on your heart, where do you go first? You go to God first. It comes from a verb that is related to the word to lack. And so prayer is motivated by the recognition that I have need. I have need. There are things I lack in this warfare that I'm engaged in this battle that's in front of me. And so the first thing I do is I'm to fall on my knees. I'm to go before God and say, God, I lack. I need. And you are the one who provides. And so I come to you with those things that I need. He urges that prayers be offered and made. This is the broadest word that's used here, where supplications describe a request, can be used to describe a request that one person would make of another. The word prayer is always in Scripture exclusively speaking to God. Paul subtly reminds Timothy, that's where you go when there's need. You don't turn anywhere else. You don't turn to others first. You don't look to others around you to meet those needs in this warfare and the need to maintain a good conscience and the need to hold on to your faith. Timothy, you bring those requests to God. You talk to God. And then he says, thirdly, intercessions or petitions, which is similar to supplications. It's used only here and in chapter 4, verse 5 in the New Testament. And this has the idea of an inferior coming to a superior. It's the word that would have been used in secular literature of a subordinate coming before the king. He's coming before the king and saying, I am in need. It's a recognition of authority. It's a recognition of power. It's a recognition of honor and place. And fourthly, he says, come with thanksgivings. Offer thanksgiving. This final word points more to the heart behind our prayers. Our prayers are to be full of thanksgiving. I don't think we could overemphasize the importance of being a thankful person. Scripture makes so much of the need to be thankful people. And it is not just to feel gratitude, but to express it, to offer thanksgiving, to pray thanksgivings, to give thanks to God, to put voice to what we feel. You look at Romans 1 and the downward spiral that Romans describes of just the depravity and the depths of depravity. And where does that downward spiral begin in Romans 1? You refused to give thanks. The depravity that we see, the sin that we see, the depths of darkness that are expressed in the human heart in Romans 1 begins with a heart that is ungrateful. And so we need to be mindful in our own lives, I think, of hearts that aren't full of gratitude. How often in our lives is our sin connected to a spirit of ingratitude? Be mindful of that. Think about that. How often am I choosing to do something because I'm not content, I'm not thankful for, I don't see myself as blessed the way I should be blessed? I'm not thankful for what God has given. I don't see God's blessing as enough, and so I'm going to accomplish these things on my own. I'm not content with what God has given me. I'm not grateful with what God has provided. I don't see the grace of God in my own life, and so I commit sins to accomplish my will, to go after other things. Ingratitude is so dangerous. Gratitude is a recognition of God's grace. It's pronouncing the grace of God in my life and in the life of others is good. That's thanksgiving. It's to see the hand of God. It's to see the grace of God and say, that is good. And my heart is moved to say thank you to God for these things. So you put these four together in their nuances, and what Timothy says, Paul says to Timothy, is I urge you, Timothy, speak to God. Understanding that he is the supreme authority in the universe, but has invited you as the king, the ultimate king, to make requests of him. And so make requests of him, never losing the awareness of who he is, never misunderstanding or taking for granted the privilege it is to be in his presence. Come to him with a spirit and a heart of thanksgiving. Now notice this next phrase. It's a bit of a shocking statement, I think. If you pause and you're just reading it, it's one of those things that kind of stands out and you go, wait, did he just say that? There's a few of those in this passage. What does Paul instruct Timothy to pray for in order to guard his faith and conscience and avoid making shipwreck of his faith? Timothy, I urge you, these things should be made for who? For all people. For all people. And that leads us to our second point. We see first the urgency of prayer, and now we see the scope of prayer. Timothy, you are to do this for all people. See, am I reading that right? Is Paul calling Timothy to guard his heart, to prepare for warfare by making a priority of praying, petitioning, giving thanks for other people? Not just other people, but all people? What does he mean by this? How does this work? John Stott said this immediately rebukes narrow parochialism. It pushes our prayers out beyond my immediate needs and my immediate circumstances and those few people that are close to me, and it broadens it. It immediately eliminates a place in Christian prayer, in Christian warfare. It eliminates the place for nationalism. It eliminates a place for elitism. It eliminates any place for racism in our prayers. Our prayers are to embrace all people, all kinds of people, not just people like us, not just people we'll see that we like. Not just people with the same political views, not just people with the same social status, not just people with the same skin color or the same country of origin. Our view of our approach to the throne of grace is to bring with supplications and prayers and intercessions and a heart of thanksgiving, prayer to the King of the universe, prayers on behalf of all people. There's no category of people where the church is able to say we shouldn't pray for them. Isn't that consistent to what Christ taught? You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you what? Love your enemies and do what? Pray for them who persecute you so that you might be sons of your Father who is in heaven. We live in our country in a time of great division, don't we? We live in a time where everyone is on one side of a divide or the other. Our country is divided. Its people are divided. And when I look at this, what I see here is the truth that there is no place for a Christian to look across any one of these divides, whether it be racial or political or socioeconomic, and say, I simply will not pray for that person. That person is beyond the help of God's grace. I am not even going to recognize the grace of God in their lives. I'm not going to recognize the work of God in their lives. I'm not going to pray for them. There is no place for that in the Christian church. There's no place for that in the heart of a believer to exclude people from the supplications that we make to God. The scope of our prayer is for all people. Not only are our prayers to be broad in their scope for all people, but look what he says in verse 2. He goes, there's also some specific people, and this is an example of all people. Let me give one specific category, who I'll argue in a minute, would be a very difficult category for these people to pray for. Pray for, verse 2, kings and all who are in high positions. It's like when Paul said all people, somebody said, well, surely you don't mean the emperor of Rome. Surely you don't mean our local magistrate who hates Christ and is seeking to put down the name of Christ. And Paul says, yeah, even them. When I say pray for all people and a class of people comes to your mind, a group of people come to your mind, a particular kind of person comes to mind, you say, well, surely I'm not to pray for them. Paul says, yeah. Yeah, when I say all, I mean them as well. Now, the setting makes this all the more powerful. Let me make just three quick observations about the setting and the context that Paul writes this in. First of all, where is Paul when he writes 1 Timothy? He's under house arrest. The government that he's saying to pray for has put him under house arrest for proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And he says, pray for these people. The very leaders that Paul calls for the church to pray for are those leaders who are seeking to prevent Paul from proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. They're not excluded from our prayers. Second observation I would make is that in the context that Timothy finds himself in, they were living in under the rule of Rome, where the emperor expected to be prayed to. We looked at this when we studied the churches of Revelation, but one of the expectations that was being placed upon the people of the first century, citizens living under the scope of Roman rule, was you must worship the emperor. You must worship the emperor. The emperor was regarded as mankind's Savior. I find it interesting that the very command to pray for them both respects the God-granted authority of these people while making a clear stand against the expectations of the secular government. Do you see that? He says, listen, believer, you pray for those kings. You pray for those rulers. What's he do? By doing so, he acknowledges their authority. He acknowledges that God is the one that's placed them there, and they are an authority over you, and you should pray for them. You should be thankful for them. Offer supplications on their behalf. But at the same time, it's clear you don't pray to them. And so his instruction puts them exactly in the right place. They are appointed by God. Thus, they are to be honored. They are to be prayed for. But let's not forget, they are not God. They are not the Savior. And so they are not to be worshiped. And then finally, the church's context. Remember that these words are written under the rule of a man named Nero, who is one of the most notorious figures in the first couple of centuries for his hatred and hostility of those who claim Christ as their Savior. The persecution of the church was somewhat sporadic in the first century as we move away from Christ. And then when Nero comes on the scene, he systematizes it. He systematizes the persecution. He's going after it with all the might of the Roman Empire. Paul says, you pray for those kings. Well, you pray for everyone. Well, surely not Nero. Yeah, him too. All those who have authority over you. That's not new though, is it? Remember Jeremiah 29, when Jeremiah calls on the people of God in exile? You pray for the prosperity and the peace of Babylon. The call in Ezra chapter 6 in connection to the decree of Cyrus to pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. These are empires that had conquered the people of God. These are empires that had disdain for the laws of God, disdain for worshiping God, and yet the prophets call the people of God to pray for them, just as Paul does in the New Testament. You see examples of these kinds of prayers in the writings of some of the early church fathers. Let me read just two to you. Clement of Rome, this is one of his prayers. He says, grant them, Lord, health, peace, harmony and stability, so that they may give no offense in administering the government that you have given them. Tertullian, around 200 AD, we pray also for the emperors, for their ministers and those in power, that their reign may continue, that their state may be at peace, and that the end of the world may be postponed. It is often the case that those who are in the highest position of authority in a secular government are those that are the most godless. It is often the case that those that we might see as the most difficult to pray for are the ones that have been placed in authority over us. And as we'll see in the following verses, they are not out of reach of God's grace, and they should not be out of the context of our prayers. God can reach anyone with the new good news of the gospel. Paul would say, look at me. I'm Exhibit A. I am the chief of sinners. I persecuted the church. We pray for those who have the rule over us. We need to be reminded that all leaders are in the position they're in because God is sovereign and he places them there. No king, no president, no ruler, no world leader ever in the history of the world can stay the hand of the Lord when he has purposed to do what he wills. Proverbs 21 verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 19 verse 21, many of the plans are the plans of the mind of a man, even kings, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will be established. So we have this encouragement to pray for kings and for those in high positions, whether they're believers or not, because our God is in control. To raise them up, to put them down, God is in control. Another thing we see here about praying for leaders is seen in our third point. You see first the urgency of Paul's prayer, secondly the scope of it, and then thirdly the aim of prayer or the purpose of this prayer. Look what he says, and notice the logic. I urge you the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Yes, verse 2, that includes kings and all who are in high positions. And then he gives us the purpose clause, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So why do we pray? Why do we pray for these leaders? Why do you pray for the emperor? Why do we pray for the president? He says, so that we might lead peaceful and quiet lives. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? It's fascinating to me. Paul sees the prayers of the church on behalf of the leaders over the church, in a political sense, not a spiritual one, to have the potential effect of peace and tranquility, allowing the church, i.e. believers, to live quiet and peaceable lives full of godliness and holiness, godliness and gravity. Urging prayers of all kinds for all kinds of individuals, especially leaders, so that Christian holiness and Christian godliness can thrive and flourish. Do you see what he's saying here? There's no political agenda here. There's no economic agenda here on the part of Paul. We pray for our leaders because they have the ability to influence society in such a way that we can live lives where godliness and holiness are put on display. I think Paul is experiencing at that time like the greatest peace in history, the Pax Romana, right? He had the ability as a Roman citizen to move freely across the empire under the protection of Rome. And he sees this, like this is, yes, God is sovereign, and yet the political situation allows for the advance of the gospel. It allows for peace, it allows for tranquility, it allows for holiness. It's not legislating against godliness, legislating against holiness. And so we pray for our leaders that this might be true, that there might be peace and I could live a quiet life as a believer and that godliness and dignity would reign. Why is that so important? At first, that seems like an unusual statement. In fact, it seems as if Paul is suggesting that the highest priority of the Christian church is to live in peace. So listen, you pray for our leaders because they have the ability for us to either live in peace or live under persecution. So let's pray for them so that we might live in peace. Now, if that's where the logic stopped, it would make the highest good in our prayers our own comfort. It would make the highest good of our prayers for government that I could live a peaceful life. God, I just want to be able to go to church on Sunday, so I pray the government stays out of my business. That would be the heart of that if that's where he stopped. Now, I just want to be able to worship how I want, God, so I pray for my leaders. I just want to worship how I want. I want to pray how I want. I don't want the government in my home, so I pray for them that I might be at peace and live a quiet, dignified life. At first glance, that might seem the end, but look at the next phrase. And what Paul does is he brings into focus the purpose of these prayers. You pray for kings and all those who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, what is he saying? How does the logic of verses 3 and 4 connect to what he's just said in verse 2? You pray for these leaders so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives, full of dignity, full of holiness, full of godliness. For this is good and pleasing to God, our Savior, who what? Who desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You pray for peace so that godliness and holiness can flourish because one, that's good. And that is pleasing to God. It is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. But that's not the end of the logic for Paul. We pray for peace. We pray that we might live lives of godliness because God is pleased by that. This God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. One man put it this way. He says, God approves of our prayers for peace and tranquility because he approves the advance of the gospel. Peace is not the main thing. It's not the highest point of the argument. It's not the end of Paul's thought. Salvation is the main thing. Tranquility is not the goal. The knowledge of the truth of God, that is the goal. Again, summarizing John Stott, he says the logic of this is this, that peaceful conditions facilitate the propagation of the gospel. The ultimate object of our prayers for national leaders is that in the context of peace that they preserve, religion and morality, godliness and holiness can flourish, and evangelism can go forward without interruption. So ultimately, it's not about our peace, it's about the advance of the gospel. We live in godliness and holiness as a practical expression of what God has done in our lives, and God sees that and says, this is good and this is pleasing to me, because my desire is that all men would come to know me. This God, and we see here his heart is expressed, he desires for all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. We pray for all people because this pleases God and it's consistent with his heart as Savior. Maybe Paul had in mind those nationalistic Jews that had believed themselves to be God's privileged favorites and forgot God's desire to bless all the earth through them as he promised in Abraham, to Abraham. Paul may have been thinking of those false teachers who taught that it was only the privileged few that enjoyed the blessings of God, that inner circle. You had to be part of the elite. You had to know what we know. And later on, as the church gets older, you have this full-blown heresy called Gnosticism that's all about those that have this secret knowledge. And you see the roots of that in the New Testament time and again. If you knew what we knew about the genealogies, chapter 1, if you knew what we knew about the law, then you could be part of our little group. But Paul's expression here is that God's concern is much broader than some inner elite circle in the church. God's heart is for the nations. God's heart is for all peoples. And we have this in our day, don't we? We have versions of this, nationalistic, racist, tribalistic, classistic. The truth is that God's love is for the whole world. He desires the salvation of all men, and thus the gospel must be proclaimed to all men, and all men must be prayed for. This is the end of our prayer. This is the goal. This is not suggesting, hear this, okay? This is not suggesting that Paul is a universalist. That is the teaching that all men will be saved. And certainly we could make that point clearly from many of Paul's letters. We don't have to leave 1 Timothy. We find in chapter 1 that those who are defiant will not receive mercy. We find in chapter 3 that there are some who will fall under the same judgment as the devil. That all sin, chapter 5, will be judged. Chapter 6, that men will be plunged into ruin and destruction. So just in Timothy, he makes clear, look, I'm not talking about all men will be saved. I'm speaking here of the heart of our God as Savior. Now let me just say, much ink, and probably much blood has been spilled over this passage. This is one of the key texts that's used in the classic debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. If you knocked a Bible out of an Arminian's hand, it would open up to 1 Timothy chapter 2, okay? And the theologian that embraces Calvinism has done all sorts of what I would suggest to you are mental and linguistic gymnastics to try to explain away a text that seems rather clear. Now, how do we avoid this problem? Let me first make this note. Always, please hear this, always. What's of primary importance when you come to the Bible is the text. Capital T, the text. What is of secondary, at best, importance is your system, okay? So you hold firmly the text and you embrace loosely the system. Text, capital T, system, small s. To say it another way, we want to do biblical exegesis before we do systematic theology. Now listen, I'm a fan of systematic theology. I've taught systematic theology. You need to take it. You need to read it. You need to embrace it. It is good. It is helpful. Theology is good. Systematized theology is good. But The system always bows to the text. The text and its context are our primary concern. And so we must not bring our system to the text and force the text to fit our system. We come to the text and allow it to shape our system. Now, what's the context of Timothy 2? Paul is writing to this young man who is dealing with a group of false teachers in this church that are arguing, you have to know what we know to be saved. That if you want to really be in with God, not only do you have to be part of this church, you have to be part of this smaller group, and you have to listen to us, and you have to embrace our teaching and our patterns, and you need to follow after what we're teaching on the genealogies and the special insight that we have on the law. And saying, in essence, that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not for them over there. And Paul says, you can never say that. You can never say that. Paul is making the point that there is no limit to the scope of God's gospel. There is no kind of person that is outside the reach of his gospel. Paul is not contradicting what he teaches in Ephesians 1 about election. Paul is not contradicting here what he teaches in Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11 about election. The confusion is in our own minds. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that there's not mystery here. And I'll come back to that. Donald Guthrie said it this way. He said, even if it is difficult to reconcile, and it is, this statement with Paul's clear teaching elsewhere, it is difficult to reconcile this statement with Paul's clear teaching elsewhere on the sovereignty of God. No one would deny these words fairly represent the magnanimity, the size, the greatness of God's divine benevolence. That God would have all men be saved is shown, as we see in verse 6, by his provision of a ransom that is sufficient for all men. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God does not desire the death or destruction of any, but the welfare and salvation of all. That is God's expressed desire in Scripture. Now, has he decreed the salvation of all? No. And I propose to you that we won't chase this rabbit trail. No matter your interpretation of this text, you're still left with that conundrum. God has not decreed with salvation of all. If he had, then all would be saved. So there is a distinction made between what God desires and what he decrees. And your next question would be, how is that possible, Steve? And my answer is, I have no idea. I have no idea, but it's in the text. And so when God clearly preaches and proclaims time and time again in Scripture that I am sovereign over salvation and I call all those who would come, and when I call, they come and know my voice. I am their shepherd and they hear my voice if they're my sheep and they respond to my call. And those who I have predestined, I've called, and those who I've called, I've justified, right? Or I've sanctified, I've glorified, Romans 8, the chain, the unbreakable chain. And yet, then we have verses that suggest God's desire, his heart, is for the salvation of all. How do we reconcile that? I don't know. But they're both in the text. And so I just put my hand over my mouth and I say, what has God called me to do with this? And rather than force my system over a text and miss the beauty of and the power and the glory of what Paul is saying here, the heart of God is not for some select group of people that look like you, that talk like you, that know what you know. The heart of God is for all peoples, that all peoples would come to know him and come to a knowledge of the truth. That is his heart. And so I shut my mouth in trying to understand it. And I open my mouth to proclaim the good news to every man who has ears to hear. And I know that God will call those whom he has purposed to save. And I know that his love extends to the whole world. And I don't understand how those things go together. But if you have ears to hear, you are part of the group that should hear the gospel. And then if you respond, you respond because God has purposed before eternity past to save you. And if you don't respond, it's because you have failed to respond to the call of God. My teacher, Doug Bookman, used to say this. He goes, as complicated as this, it always comes down to this. If good happens, all the glory goes to God. And if bad happens, all the blame goes to man. If there is good to be done, if there's good that is accomplished, it's because God is good and he gets the glory. And if there's something bad that happens, there's no way to place the blame on God. The blame always falls to man. So I don't understand how those reconcile. There's mystery in it, to be certain. And everyone who's honest acknowledges that there's mystery. And I would suggest to you, ask me on the first day of heaven. And here's my guess at that point, that if you were to come to me and ask me, you probably won't need to, you'll probably know it too at that point, that I won't have a verbal answer for you. That at that point, when we get to heaven, that these kinds of conundrums will be answered in one way, a point to Jesus. And in that day, we'll see the glory of the one who died for us and the glory of one who came. And we will see the glory on display in a way that we never could have seen before, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we will say, now I get it. Now I get it. His glory is on display in a way that I couldn't even imagine. I believe with all my heart that God is sovereign over all things, including salvation. I know Scripture is absolutely clear on this point, but that does not negate in any way man's responsibility, our responsibility as believers to share the gospel to all who will listen. It does not negate the responsibility of those who hear the gospel to respond in belief and faith or to reject that gospel. And it is not my responsibility to sort out of the elect. That is God's job, and it's not hard for him to do. He is not up in heaven trying to figure this out. We need to be comfortable knowing that there are things we simply cannot know. I'm not only comfortable with it, I'm grateful for the fact that there are things that I simply cannot understand but are clear in the mind of God. Because, friends, that is where worship comes in. That's a huge component of worship. And I would propose to you that we are comfortable with that in most areas. So if I ask you this morning, who wrote the book of Timothy? You'd say, God wrote it. If I asked you again, who wrote the book of Timothy? You'd say, Paul wrote it. You'd be right both times, wouldn't you? And then I asked you, explain that to me. Now, I'm not suggesting you couldn't give me some definition of the doctrine of inspiration, but I'm suggesting there's mystery in that. That God would somehow move upon the hearts of holy men to write down exactly every word that he desires to be expressed without error, and yet what we have in front of us expresses perfectly the heart, the passion, the mind of Paul. I say to you, was Jesus God? Was he 100% God? You say, absolutely. Was he 100% man? You say, absolutely. You say, how do you feel about that? It's confusing, but I think it's great, right? I mean, it's 200%, and I don't know how, right? We don't have an answer for that. We can explain the humanity of Christ. We can explain the divinity of Christ. And I would suggest to you that there's a part of us that just revels in that. You think, that's what makes him so different. That's what makes him other than us. That's what makes him worthy of worship. And so when the sovereignty of God and man come together, there's always a gap. And most of the time, I think, as believers, we're comfortable with the gap. This subject is where those things change, tend to change. Is God sovereign in salvation? Yes. Does he elect people? Yes. Does he choose people? Yes. Does he predestine people? Yes. Do humans have a genuine, real choice in accepting or rejecting God? Yes. And I say, how do you feel about that? And you say, not too good. That's the normal response. Not too good. You know why? Because in this, what makes this doctrine different, though there's many examples in Scripture that follow the same pattern, what makes this doctrine different is that what's at stake is my autonomy. And let me tell you, that's the one thing men don't like to give up. Am I right? We don't want to give up control. Listen, I can worship at the feet of a baby who's also God. I don't understand it, but I can worship. But you're telling me I don't have choice? That somehow my choice is impacted by the sovereignty of God, the calling of God, that I'm not comfortable with. So we must recognize that these two truths exist side by side. And when we come to a passage like Timothy 2, let's not try to explain away a statement that expresses the heart of God for all of mankind. His desire is that all men will be saved. He has not decreed that all be saved. He has not called all, not all or elect. That's clear from Scripture. And yet that is the genuine heart of God. And so he says, Timothy, Paul says, Timothy, here's where I start. I urge you as you engage in this warfare, devote yourself to prayer. Pray for all people, including those you'd be least likely to pray for, those kings and those people in high positions. You pray for them that we might live peaceably and that godliness and holiness might flourish in this place that God has put us, but not for our sakes, but for the sake of those who have not heard the gospel, that God would be pleased and that God would pronounce that this is good and that this God who is our Savior, who desires for all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, that gospel might go forth. This isn't just an apparent problem in Paul. It's Christ himself in Matthew 11 and John 12 invites all men to come to him. And yet in John 17 says, my ministry is for that select few that God has placed and given me out of this world. All of this is grounded in the verses that we're going to have to look at next week. But just look at it. Four, that's the grounding. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's one God. Doesn't matter what your political affiliation, doesn't matter what country you're in, what socioeconomic status you're part of. Doesn't matter. There is one God and there is one mediator. So what do? We preach the good news to all, and God will save all who respond in faith. And we say, those are the elect. And we weep over those who reject him. We aren't, in embracing what Scripture teaches about the sovereignty of God, our response to someone who rejects Christ isn't, oh well, I guess they're not elect. That wasn't Christ's response, was it, to those who rejected him? You think of him, we're going to begin remembering the Passion Week this coming week before Easter, as he stands at the edge of the city at his triumphant entry, surrounded by the crowds. And what does he do? He weeps. Why? Oh, that you would have known the terms of peace. And he weeps. Shouldn't that be our response? You think he knows God's sovereign? You think he knows God saves whoever he wants? He didn't stand and say, oh, well, you weren't sovereign, you weren't elect, so you rejected me. No, he weeps over them. And let me just start my application there and just say to you this morning that God is a God who loves all people. And God is a God who has extended the offer of salvation and eternal life with him to all people. Regardless of your age, your race, your economic status, your political affiliation, the country that you come from, God extends the offer of salvation to you. And to anyone who is here this morning, who's never surrendered their life to Christ, if you put your faith and trust in Christ, guess what? You're one of the elect. You don't have to try to figure out first if you're elect. You just believe and put your faith and trust in God. And then we see, yes, in fact, this person was called by God. Let me just make a couple notes for us as we close. First, I would just ask this. This has been great personal reflection, and I want to extend it to all of us just to ask the question, am I taking seriously the call to engage in warfare, as Paul calls Timothy to do in verse 18 of chapter 1? By keeping a clear conscience and faith, by battling in prayer. By making supplications and prayers and intercessions on behalf of all people. I think it's easy for us, as I reflected, even just looking through my own notes and prayer and how I keep track and prayer, it is very easy for a small group to dominate my focus in prayer. Now, I'm not suggesting we shouldn't pray for one another. I'm not suggesting that our prayers shouldn't be. They absolutely should be extended on behalf of those that are closest to us, who pray for our family, pray for our friends, pray for those in our church. But to reflect on in our own application, what does it mean to pray for all peoples? What does that look like? I can't pray for every individual on the planet by name. But I also don't think he's just saying, when I go to bed at night, I say, God, I just want to pray for all people everywhere. Don't you think there's something in the middle of that? And I think it's when we adopt the heart of God that we see later, a God who is a Savior who desires the salvation of all people. Now I have insight into how I might pray for all people. I think this text forces me to ask, am I living a life of thanksgiving? And to think of thanksgiving as this, just recognizing the hand of God's grace in my life and in the life of others, and voicing back to God my gratefulness for that. For the evidence of God's grace in my own life, the evidence of God's grace in those around me, the evidence of God's grace in our country, the evidence of God's grace in our world, it's everywhere. And just because Romans 1, men don't acknowledge it, doesn't mean we shouldn't. Is your life marked by thanksgiving? Not just I'm thankful inside, but expressing that thanksgiving to God. Let's be people that are marked by thanksgiving, recognizing the hand of God's grace all around us. Are you praying for our leaders? Let's be honest, these are often the people that are most easy for us to dismiss. We'd rather complain about them than pray for them. But believer, that's easy and that's lazy. And I'm not going to tell you not to write to your congressman. We need to be active participants in the world that God has placed us. We need to be engaged. We need to be informed. We need to be involved. But if you have a choice between writing your congressman and praying for him, pray for him. First of all, I would urge you, pray for them that have the rule over you. Does our prayer life look like that? Is it diverse? Is it grand? Is it local? Is it dominated by the urgent? Or is it expansive and related to the broad scope of God's concern for the world? Listen, we point in every direction, don't we, for why our world is in chaos? Why we're living in such troubled times, why our country is in such a mess. And the whole time we're staring face to face with a truth such as this expressed by Paul that says, I urge you, as a matter of first importance, get on your knees and pray for them. It's easy to complain. It's easy to point. It's hard to pray. Paul says pray. Okay? Now listen, it is not hard to convict a room full of people who have the Holy Spirit about prayer. And I'm not trying to guilt you, but I am wanting each and every one of us to ask, am I committed to that thing which Paul sees of first importance, of primary concern in regard to the church of Christ? Let's not just point, let's pray. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, as we have already had expressed for us this morning, we want to apply this text. We want to bring in front of your throne those who you have sovereignly placed in rule over us. And Lord, no matter who has been placed in power, there's reason to complain. No matter who has been placed in power, we can find blame. But Father, before we blame and before we complain and before we move to frustration, may we be a people that pray for these men and women. That we would take seriously this call, and that Father, you might grant us this. Oh, how we failed in this as a nation. You have granted us peace for so long. You've granted us the freedom to live godly, tranquil lives. And as a church, Father, so often we have failed to take advantage of that peace for the sake of the gospel. And so, Father, would you, by the power of your Spirit and your word and through the encouragement of others, would you move upon our hearts to see a bigger picture in this? Not just to be people who desire peace in this world, but to have the heart that you have for the people, that we might have peace, that godliness might flourish, that people might see the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope that there is in the cross. And Father, what a glorious truth that you place this responsibility on us, and we need to be faithful. But the advance of your gospel is not dependent upon peaceful kingdoms. That your gospel can move in times of persecution and trial. So Father, we just want to be faithful to what you've called us to here. May we be these kind of people. Broaden our horizon. Father, broaden our picture. Broaden the scope of our prayers and our perspective. To not be so colloquial, not to be so focused on just the small world that we move in, but to see your heart for a much broader picture. And where we don't understand all of this, to trust and believe that all these things work together for your glory, and that one day we'll understand and we'll see you, Father, through your Son and the magnificence of your glory and your greatness, and we'll just fall on our face and worship you for all these things. We praise this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.